Well, good morning. A real joy once again to be here to have the privilege of opening the scriptures. Thank you again, the folks here at Greenwood Hills, for inviting me to be here for another conference. It's just been a real privilege. Thanks, Eric, too, for doing a super job as director this week. I think he's done a super job in just leading us along and keeping us orderly. I appreciate that. I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you would, to the book of Exodus and chapter 17, Exodus chapter 17. Our theme is fruitfulness, and we want to think this morning a little bit about the fruit of the Spirit, what it actually is, but it is set in Scripture in contrast, in the inky, dark background of the works of the flesh. And then we have revealed the contrast of the beauty and the loveliness of the fruit of the Spirit. So we want to kind of paint the black picture first, and then we can look at the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit. And, of course, we're thinking of Galatians 5, but I want to read here from Exodus 17 for a particular reason, and that is this, that for me personally, the way my mind works, sometimes I find typology and the Old Testament types makes it easier for me to grasp concepts than just regular precepts. And so when I look at Exodus 17, it somehow is so clear in my mind what the flesh is, how horrible it is, that it kind of helps me when I read Galatians chapter 5. And so that's the reason we're coming here, even though our main focus will be in Galatians 5. So I want to begin reading in verse 6 down to verse 16. It says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, that is, "The Lord my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is really a beautiful picture. It begins in the place called Horeb. If we'd been studying together the book of Exodus, we would already be well familiar with Horeb from Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, it tells us that Moses was in Horeb when he saw a bush that was burning but was not consumed. And that is where Jehovah, and I'm trying to say it with a Kansas accent, but it's not coming out, but that's where Jehovah revealed himself, the great I Am, to Moses. So it's a place where God revealed himself. Horeb, very significant place. And now they're there once again. And the instruction comes because the people are thirsty and they need water, and they're complaining, and they're completely filled with discontentment and complaining to Moses. And so the instruction is given, "Thou shalt smite the rock." And in Old Testament typology, you know, one of the things about typology is the New Testament very frequently interprets the type for us. Now, not always, life of Joseph, beautiful type, no necessarily New Testament clear verification of it. But when it comes to the rock, we can be sure from Scripture that Peter's not the rock. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. That rock which followed them was Christ. So it's a beautiful picture. The rod of God is lifted up and it strikes the rock. That's a picture, isn't it? We sing a beautiful hymn in our hymn book, our black hymn book. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. And the idea is that it's a picture of God's judgment, his anger against sin, and it certainly was in this case, right? The sin and rebellion of the people, his anger against sin being poured out or being meted out onto his son. And then the next thing it says, and there came water, and there shall come water out of it. Again, we go to the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus says something in John chapter 7. Let's just read it there so that I'm giving it to you correctly. I don't want to misquote this. John's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 37. It says, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So here's the picture. Christ dies. Jehovah's rod strikes him. And as a result of the death and glorification of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit is given. And so when we put our trust in the finished work of Christ, one of the consequences of that is the Spirit of God comes and lives within us. And we now have living within us. If you're a believer here this morning, and I'm not assuming that to be the case, but if you are, one of the things that is true of you is that you're indwelt by a holy heavenly guest. And he's never, ever going to leave you. He's going to be with you until the day of redemption. Isn't that tremendous? Until you get a new body and you'll be completely perfect and without sin and be like the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's committed for the long haul. He's with you. He's in you. He's not leaving. He's there. He's committed. And he's there until the very end when we're like the Lord Jesus. And he's not going to stop until we're like the Lord Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? And so, contextually now, we've got this beautiful picture of the Spirit being given, this water coming out, as it were, the living water, the Spirit being given. And then it says, verse 8, then. Right then, right? In other words, now the Spirit's given, then comes Amalek. Why just then? Because Amalek is, in Scripture, a type or a picture of the flesh. Now, before we got saved and received the Spirit, we had the flesh. But the flesh was uncontested. It dominated. We were governed completely by the flesh. Everything we did was flesh. That's the way it was. But now, there's new ownership. The Spirit of God lives within you when you get saved. But the flesh doesn't want to give up its control of your life. It's governed your life until the day you got saved. It's been the king, as it were. And now there's a new king. There's a new master. The Spirit of the living God lives within you. And Amalek doesn't like that one bit. And so he suddenly makes himself very present and very real. In fact, one of the evidences that somebody's truly saved is they actually, on the one hand, they know that judicially their sin is taken care of, but they actually feel more aware of their wickedness of their heart than they did before. I mean, I was under conviction before I got saved, but I did not understand the depths of my wickedness until I got saved. Once I got saved, I realized, I just thought a lot of these outward things were bad, and I realized that my heart was deceitful and desperate, not was, is, deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And sometimes thoughts come into this mind of mine that would, I'm glad that they don't get projected on a screen because they would shock you. No, they wouldn't, because you have similar thoughts. And you ask, where did that come? I'll tell you where it came. The flesh. And in can I say this, that the more the Spirit of God is real to you in your life, the more you're also aware that the flesh is going to contest Him every step of the way. And so what's the command here? 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose out men, go out, fight with Amalek. In fact, let me tell you about the flesh. As far as the Word of God is concerned, there's only one word that should be used in connection, and it's the word mortification. It's a good biblical. We don't use it very often. Don't hear much preaching on mortification. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. The mortuary. What does that speak to you of? That's where we put death, dead people, right? In Ireland, one of the sayings that they'll have is somebody's kind of really shocked or horrified. They'll say, I was mortified. I was absolutely mortified, they'll say. And the idea is this, that the flesh must be executed, put to death. In fact, look at 1 Samuel for a moment. Keep your finger in Exodus because we're not done yet. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek. This is the command of Samuel given by God. The command of Samuel to Saul, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. In other words, no quarter. Give no quarter to the flesh whatsoever. Don't mollycoddle your flesh. Don't kind of go easy on it. Ram it through. Deal with it severely. Mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Deal with it. Can't play around with this thing. And so the language is strong. In fact, Joshua did what Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And then we've got this picture which Scott brought to our attention yesterday about Moses on the top of the hill. And he's got the rod of God in his hand, and he raises his hands, and while he raises his hands, they have victory against Amalek. And that's, again, another beautiful picture. Moses here is a type of Christ, because Christ is now glorified, and guess where he is? He's at the Father's right hand, and guess what he's doing? We love to talk about the finished work of Christ, but let me tell you the unfinished work. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And unlike Moses, his hands don't grow weary. He doesn't have to sit down and be propped up by anyone. He's holding up the universe. He doesn't need anybody to help him out. And he's never going to grow weary in praying for you. Isn't it amazing? He is praying you all the way home. If no one else prayed for you this morning, I know somebody who did. And he ever lives to make. And why? What is he interceding for you? It's concerning this matter of war with Amalek. His prayer is that you might deal with the flesh. And not go easy on it. And not mollycoddle it and be nice to it. We need to learn to loathe the flesh. To treat it like this enemy, Amalek. It is your enemy. It's not your friend. It does not have your interests at heart. And so learn to loathe it. Learn to war with it. Learn to mortify. Don't go easy on yourself. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so there's a contrast here. The works of the flesh. And of course, one quaint Victorian writer, he says, you got the works of the flesh, and you know, I suppose the idea of the works is connected with a factory. You know, you have the Department of Works, and it's a factory that's producing all this pollution. You know, I mean, you see the old Victorian factories, and you know, they used to say these dark satanic mills. What great language! Because they used to be pluming out filthy vials, and that's the flesh, the works of the flesh, just producing this vile pollution that's coming out. And the fruit of the Spirit is the language of the orchard. Take yourself from this dark, sooty, grimy scene, and here's a beautiful country scene, lovely greenery everywhere, and there's an orchard and there's beautiful fruit being produced. Get that language in your mind. See the flesh, for it's dirty, it's vile. So we're going to talk a little bit about these works of the flesh. But remember verse 14 before we leave this passage. He says, "The Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Beloved, there's a day coming for you and I when the remembrance of Amalek will be utterly, utterly put out, blotted out, gone. I look forward to heaven to see the Lord, absolutely. But to be able to love the Lord with an unsinning heart, I just can hardly wait for that. Isn't that? Don't you think that's going to be don't you get tired of the war with Amalek? I'm weary. I'll tell you, I am weary, and I'm ready for home. I'm sick of this flesh. I hate it. I'm sick of these thoughts that come into my mind, and I'm sick of these propensities that are there. I'm tired of it. And there's a day coming, brethren, take heart, the remembrance of it will be gone. But until then, verse 16, he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." I am guilty of misquoting that, because I've said in the past, we will always have war with Amalek. That's not what it says. And the difference in my misquotation changes everything. It's the Lord that will always have war with Amalek. And so in my own strength, flesh can't fight flesh. I can't do that. But the Lord, the Spirit within me, fleshless against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. In other words, in the power of the indwelling Spirit, the Lord will have war with Amalek and we'll be able to win the victory. Now look with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians is a book that teaches by way of contrast. I don't know if you can remember when you were first learning concepts in, you know, children's books. You know, some of you, that was a long time ago. Maybe they didn't even have books back then. No, some of you, I'm sure they did. But back then, in these days of, and you know, you learn by contrast. You know, fat and thin, and there'd be a big elephant, and then there'd be a giraffe. You know, you learn by visually seeing the contrast. Tall and short. Well, again, there's the giraffe again, and then you see a little mouse or something. I don't know, whatever. And that's how we learned, right? Well, Galatians is all about contrasts. Law and grace set beside each other in contrast. Judaism and Christianity set side by side in contrast. Isaac and Ishmael, son of promise versus the son of the bondwoman. And flesh and spirit held in contrast. And it's interesting because this son of promise and son of the bondwoman, what happens when the son of promise is born? What does Ishmael do to Isaac? Starts taunting, teasing, persecuting, and what's the message? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Right? The flesh attacks the child of promise. That's the picture. And so this whole thing, it's set in contrast. So we want to look at the contrast. And we want to see the contrast between these two lists that describe for us the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. And notice verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And it gives this list. And we're going to look at the list. We're not going to dwell too much on it, but we want to look at it at least just to get a good, loathsome look at the flesh for what it really is. And then I want you to notice that it's not an exhaustive list. Because verse 21 says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Which means this is the kind of stuff the flesh produces, but it's not exhaustive because the flesh can just go on and on in this factory, manufacturing more vileness as the days go by. I remember once when we were in New Tribes and we were in boot camp in Wisconsin, and we were a room full of people who had burned their bridges. We were going to the mission field. We wanted to serve the Lord. We wanted to go to tribal areas where nobody had gone with the gospel before. And we were there with one purpose, one heart, one mind. And the then president of New Tribes came and spoke to us in a chapel. And in this chapel, he spoke to us on the reasons New Tribes missionaries had been dismissed from the mission field. And basically, it was a long and sordid catalog of the sins of missionaries. And it was horrendous. The man, as he's telling us, is just beside himself describing these things. And sad to say, I'm not saying that in any way to take away from New Tribes or the work of New Tribes, because I think I could give the same lecture now and talk about the sins of guys I've preached with, the sins of people I know in Assembly Fellowship. I think I could give the same lecture and describe the same sins in all of their ugliness. And the reason I'm saying this to you this morning is this, that anybody in this room, if you are walking in the flesh, anything is possible. It doesn't matter whether you've been raised in a Christian home. It doesn't matter whether you've been homeschooled, and homeschooling doesn't take away your flesh. It's still there. It doesn't matter how protected you've been. In your heart is the capability of some of the most horrendous things that this world has ever seen. Stuff that's listed here. And that's why you've got to learn to loathe the flesh, because it could ruin your life. Unchecked, not dealing with it like you should, with a sword, putting it to death. You let that thing loose, just kind of pamper it a bit and just encourage it and all the rest of it. And you just wait and see the devastation. Because you see, the problem is, you might look at this list and say, well, some of these things sound pretty good to me. But you see, it's the consequences of it, isn't it? Somebody was talking about Bathsheba last night. I think it was Brother Keith. And I'm certain she was a very beautiful woman. And I'm certain as she stood there bathing herself, she was attractive in every sense of the word. But if you were to interview David, after all the fallout, family rebels against him, loses the kingdom, gets it back after a while, but loses a baby. I mean, the murder of Uriah. I mean, you just kind of see, David, was it worth it? Was it worth it that you went easy on the flesh and you didn't? Was it worth it? It never, ever, ever is worth it when the final dice is tossed and it's all out in the open. It's never worth it. Learn to loathe the flesh. If you don't get anything else this morning, what are you going to get? Learn to loathe the flesh. Don't go easy on it. Put it to death. That's the only thing it's fit for. Amalek is not fit to live. So he goes through this list, this incomplete list, this vile list, and he mentions some of these things, and he talks about adultery. Four sexual sins: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. And adultery is sexual relationships involving people who are married but they're having the relationships with people who they're not married to. Breaking up a home. Betraying a trust. Just dismissing a vow made in the presence of God. Is that serious? That's serious. It's very serious, isn't it? You see, it's not that sex is not beautiful. It is. But God has designed it to take place in a very special, particular environment between one man and one woman who are committed to each other until death they do part. And in that confines, this is a beautiful thing. We're not against sex. Don't get let anybody tell you that. We're not. And God is not against it. Hebrews will tell you that. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's a beautiful thing. But outside of God's confined, restricted place, it is a perversion. And it is vile and damaging to everybody involved in it. Fornication. That's our word, porneia, from which pornography comes. Unlawful sexual indulgence. Broad word, many types of sexual perversion. Things that will not be mentioned from this platform, but it's very broad. Uncleanness. The opposite of purity refers to words, thoughts, and actions. It's somebody, and I've worked with people like this, I've been like this before I was saved, sees dirt in everything. Everything you say, it's taken up as a sexual innuendo. You can hardly say anything without it being taken up wrong. It's somebody that mind is so dirty that anything you say is suddenly taken and twisted and it's kind of used as in a dirty way. You know, Ephesians 5 tells us that as Christians, and let's just read it, or let me just read it, Ephesians 5 verse 3 and 4. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." We ought not to be discussing some of these things. Things that things that Christians ought not to talk about. Somebody, I don't know who it was yesterday, spoke about novels. Christian novels. I remember reading a historical series of Christian, because I love history. But, you know, we decided, my wife and I, we'd put it in the trash can. Because there was stuff in there that Christians ought not to be discussing. Written by well-known Christian authors, so-called. Maybe some of us need to look at some of these stuff and toss them in the trash can. Because what they do is they breed discontent. A lot of romance, a lot of kind of, you know, stuff going on. And you read that and, you know, you kind of get this picture, you know, kind of almost knight in shining armor. And there's the maiden with the rose between the teeth. And it's just not reality. Well, maybe it's reality for Keith by some of the things he's been talking about. But for most people, that's just not reality. And it breeds discontentment. And so we've got to be careful about these things we ought not to talk about. Some of your TV programs. Even some of the ones that we watch probably that say are not too bad. Maybe filled with sexual innuendo. That's uncleanness. God calls it uncleanness. And then lasciviousness, shocking public decency, knows no restraint, shameless conduct. That is out to shock. And that's the flesh just out to shock. You know, you see the gay pride parades. It's that kind of stuff. It's all out. Today we're living in days of lasciviousness, aren't we? Things that people would be ashamed to even talk about in private are now done publicly. Out in the open. Brazen. Right? No shame. And just out there. That's the way it is. That's lasciviousness. And then, this might shock you, there's religious sins. Sexual sins, we can say, oh yeah, that's a... What about religious sins? Idolatry and witchcraft. The worship of the creature rather than the creator. Putting things ahead of God, idolatry. You see people, I grew up Roman Catholic, I grew up, you know, seeing people, you know, going to places like Lourdes and the people, you know, they're religiously zealous. But it's the flesh. Idolatry is a work of the flesh. It is. and then witchcraft. Pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy, and often drugs used to contact the spirit world. One of the things that you learn in New Tribes is that many of the people you deal with, demonism is everyday life. And that demonism is usually contacted through drugs. Usually, some of the tribes in the Amazon, they snort this particular drug and it gives them hallucinations. And that's how they get in touch with the spirit world. We need to be very, very careful about what we put in to our bodies. And if you take something that hinders your clear thinking, it is a doorway to danger. It really is. Is there any wonder, you know, that the 60s saw a dramatic change in this country? What kind of came in big time in the 60s? People coming back from Vietnam, and what were they bringing with them? Drugs. And all of a sudden, the whole of culture gets caught up with Eastern mysticism and all these kind of... How do they get into all that? I know how they got into all that stuff. Drug-induced demonic activity. And then social sins. Hatred, animosities of men, defying and challenging others, the opposite of love, seen in both racial and class struggles, variance, rivalry, which results in contention, quarrels, fights, etc., emulations, that's kind of jealousies, wrath, outbursts of anger, fits of rage, uncontrolled temper, strife, selfish ambition, kind of was to do with canvassing to office, party making, trying to build myself a following, seditions, that following has kind of come to pass, and I'm dividing with my group now. Heresies, a sect, now the group has gone apart, and they're a fully fledged group now, fully matured, common ideas outside the mainstream. I wonder if there's a subtle attack on the Judaizers here when he talks about heresies. Because that's exactly what they were trying to do, that very thing. Envyings, grudging what another has, seeking to deprive another of his possessions, murders, taking the life of another with malicious intent. All of these things. And then the excess-related sins, drunkenness, revelings, the partying kind of thing that goes on many a university campus. They boast that it's a party school. It's a reveling school. It's a school where the flesh is given full, unhindered freedom. I wouldn't be in a mindset to want to send my child, no matter how good it looks on a resume, to a partying school. Because they have enough problem with the flesh without going in an environment that kind of encourages that kind of stuff. I don't care whether it's your alma mater. Forget it. We don't need to do anything to encourage in ourselves or our children the flesh. And by the way, it does say here, verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Galatians 6 and verse 1 is going to talk about a man being overtaken in a fault. But this is not talking about somebody being overtaken in a fault in chapter 5. This is somebody that their life is characterized by these things. And they may have made a profession, but if their life is characterized by these things, Scripture is clear, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you tell me you're saved and your life fits this description, I don't believe you. Now, it's one thing to say somebody overtaken a fault. This is not the normal way of life. This is something that happens, a guy falls. But if it's a persistent, permanent lifestyle, that person is not saved. And we don't do them any service telling them they're okay, they're on their way to heaven. So So what about the fruit of the Spirit? Because we want to finish on a positive note. I want you to, you see, I wanted to paint this background because I want you to leave here hating, passionately hating the flesh. But I also want you to see how beautiful, how delightful the fruit of the Spirit is in contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit, and of course, what is fruit? It's the evidence of life within, isn't it? We talked about the vine and the branches and the fruit comes. Why? Because there's life in the vine that flows through and produces that fruit. And so what it's saying is that the fruit, the manifestation, if you like, of the Spirit living within the believer is love. What a contrast to variance and hatred and envyings and all the rest of it is love. And what is wonderful is the superlatives that describe these things in Scripture. We can know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In other words, it can be to an amazing degree. Joy, we can know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peace, which passes all understanding. You get this? In other words, these things can be seen in our lives to such a degree that they can hardly be described. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance or self-control. And then he says this, against such there is no law. Again, I take you back to New Tribes Boot Camp. When we arrived there in Fredonia, Wisconsin, they just had interviews for people who had gone through the course. And in those days, if they didn't feel you were fit for missionary service, they either asked you to stay another term or they just sent you home. And we were on the second floor of this building, kind of a bit like the inn, and you each had your own little apartment, and we were on the second floor, and the whole top floor was dismissed. And we just got to know these people over a few days, and they seemed to be wonderful people, and they all let go. And I remember saying to my wife, how does anybody ever get out of here? I mean, if these people are let go, we don't stand a chance. We might as well forget it. We might as well go home now. You know what verse I found liberating? Because initially, you know what we started to do? Well, what are they looking for? And so you start to please men. You start to live to please. If this is what they're looking for, I've got to make sure I produce. And so in the energy of the flesh, you start trying to be men pleasers. That's no way to live. And then in meditating on the Word of God, I was reading about the fruit of the Spirit. And I came to this. Against such, there is no law. And I thought, all I have to do is concentrate on walking with the Lord, dealing with the flesh and allowing the Spirit of God to work through my life, and they can't find anything. Because you see, the fruit of the Spirit is a composite picture of the Lord Jesus. And God's law cannot condemn His Son, can it? Because He fulfilled it perfectly. God cannot condemn the fruit of His own Spirit. There's no law against that. And so, beloved, at the end of all our thinking about fruitfulness during this week, can I just appeal to you one more time to be serious about the things we've talked about, to realize how horrible the flesh really is, and that we just can't placate it. We can't just kind of play around with it. There's only one thing to do with the flesh. One of my heroes of the Old Testament is a man called Phinehas. And there was clear sin going on in the camp. Phinehas got a javelin. And he went through and he rammed the couple that were doing stuff that ought not to be done in the camp. And he rammed them through with a javelin. That's how we need to deal with our flesh. Just no quarter. No quarter whatsoever. The only thing, death, mortify, that's all we can do. That's what we need to do. And on the other hand, need to realize that living within you is this indwelling heavenly guest. Don't do anything to grieve him, to quench him. It's not good manners to offend your guests. It just isn't, right? You have a guest living within you. And he is the Spirit of God, but let me tell you something else. He is the Holy Spirit of God. And where you go, he goes. What you watch, what websites you browse, he browses to. What movies you watch, he watches to. What you say, he hears every word. What you think, he knows. Listen, we need to make sure that we don't offend this indwelling heavenly guest. Why? Because he is a divine person. He's God. He is God, the Holy Spirit. And he has chosen to live within you. Isn't that amazing? And if you feel discouraged and maybe, how can I do this? Lord, this is too... Remind yourself that on the top of the hill, with hands raised, no, actually in heaven itself, with hands raised, is the Lord Jesus, who is ever living, to make intercession for you. And then the Spirit's within you, and when sometimes you don't know how to pray, he is interceding for you with groanings that can't be uttered. Isn't that amazing? That the Son is praying, the Spirit's... They're on our side. The Lord is having war with Amalek. Jehovah is having war with Amalek. And he's the winner. We've already learned that this week. And he will win. But we have to side with him and say, Lord, you detest Amalek. Who am I to disagree? I agree with you. I detest Amalek too. And I'm not going to give him quarter. Run him through. May the Lord help us in these things. Let's pray. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the beauty of the fruit of the manifestation of the Spirit of God in a believer's life. We pray as we go our separate ways at the end of this conference that people might see something different in us. They might not see that vileness of the flesh, but they might see the beautiful fruit of the Spirit of God. And they might be caused to ask us a reason for the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. We pray, Father, even as we see each other again, perhaps at this conference next year or a different conference somewhere, that when we see each other, we'll be able to immediately recognize the joy, the love, the meekness. All of these beautiful things might be displayed in each other's lives. We'll be so quick to give thee the glory, recognizing that we can't produce these things. It has to be a divine working in our hearts. And we thank thee for this time together in the lovely name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.